When I heard the children's choir singing this morning, Away in a Manger, it took me back 35 years ago to our morning worship service in the middle school, 70 or 80 of us gathered. It was December. There was no choir, no orchestra. I led the music and then preached. But before I preached, I had brought my stereo from home and had a cassette of a choir recording, Away in a Manger. So I put that cassette in the stereo. That's a little white plastic rectangular thing, if you're young enough not to know that. And that was our special music that Lord's Day. Cherished memory, but boy, am I ever glad for today. This has been just phenomenal. I'm so grateful for our team behind the scenes. In fact, I came over here yesterday and saw the decorations, saw the pianos, everything in the foyer, volunteers working away at that. And it struck me that I was going to do the next verse in Luke, which is Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem for Palm Sunday, and it just didn't seem to fit. So we made a left turn, and I invite you this morning to Luke's Gospel, but chapter 2. Your Bibles naturally fall open to Luke now anyway, but I want to go back and take a closer look at some things we didn't cover. In fact, every time you go to the Bible, there's more, isn't there? While you're turning, in the early 1800s, a portrait painter was becoming fairly famous for his skill at painting portraits. He was excited as he wrote his wife that he'd soon be able to fully support his wife and their young family. His name was Henry Morse, and on one lengthy trip away, he was painting the portraits of some well-known people. And he and his wife wrote letters to each other. They wrote daily just to sort of keep the flow steady because it took so long for mail to arrive. And he was anxious about any news she might be able to share, especially about her due date and the birth of their next child. Back then, of course, mail was slow. If you can imagine it, by the way, beloved, 175 years ago, they were still delivering mail by Pony Express. In fact, when Abraham Lincoln won the election, it took a month for it to travel coast to coast. Well, for Henry Morse, the letters suddenly stopped arriving, and weeks went by without a word from his wife. Finally, he received a letter from his father telling him that his wife, soon after delivering their baby, had suffered a heart attack and had passed away. The news was so late in coming that he wasn't even able to make it home in time for his wife's funeral. And that was the context behind the idea that he had. It planted a seed in his mind. There had to be a way to communicate faster. He stopped painting. He began experimenting with electric impulses and these new wires that could transmit them. He came up with a code that would translate those impulses into Latin letters. And on May 24th, 1834, from inside the old Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., Samuel Morse demonstrated his new invention, the telegraph. He sent a message to his associate in Baltimore, Maryland, and that first telegram was only four words: what God hath wrought. In other words, look what God has done. I have heard that human history, from the beginning up to the point of the invention of the telegraph, was nicknamed the Great Hush. Well, the Great Hush was about to end. Messages could now travel through electric wires at nearly the speed of light, thanks to Henry Morse. Well, if you know your biblical history, you know that between the Old Testament and New Testament, there is a 400-year period where there are no messages from heaven. You could call it the hush of heaven. But that's all about to change, because God is going to deliver a message to planet Earth. It's the first in hundreds of years. And it isn't a telegram. I guess you could call it an angelgram. He's going to send it by angels who can travel faster than we can imagine. Their message is never lost in transmission. And everybody who receives an angelgram gets the message. I would have to just stop for a moment and say it'd be impossible for us to at this point even imagine, conceive of what is at this very moment filling the air space of this auditorium. If our eyes could be opened like Gehazi, we would be stunned by the sight of angelic beings watching with interest. Even the holy angels with curiosity at our joy. If you literally multiply the prophet Daniel's accounting of angels around the throne of God, there's no reason not to take it literally. Daniel is watching, he's listening to 100 million angels singing. Well, this 400-year hush is about to end. God sends a choir of angels. We could call this, I suppose, the original Christmas choir. And Luke is the only gospel writer to record this event, which is why we're going to go back here to chapter 2. Now, you're no doubt familiar, unless you're brand new to the faith, of this narrative, Joseph and Mary. If I can summarize it fairly quickly for the sake of time and then get to the choir part, they arrive in Bethlehem, and because of this imperial decree to pay taxes, literally to sign up for the draft. He's making sure every possible male is available for service. So Joseph has to go and sign as well as pay taxes. This is a difficult time for them, with her due any day, certainly dangerous, so close to giving birth. They're making the best out of the worst of conditions. Verse 7 informs us that when they arrive, they find shelter in a Bethlehem inn. It's a more than likely a stable, a shallow cave carved into a nearby hillside, which was common in this day to give some shelter to the animals. What we do know is that Mary, soon after finding that shelter, goes into labor. And we also know that there are no doctors, no nurses, no midwife, no one to help this frightened teenage girl who now begins to experience contractions. Now, back in their hometown of Nazareth, had this been a normal birth, following the birth of a son, there would have been a village-wide celebration. But here they are. She delivers this baby boy into the calloused hands of her husband. And then we're told, and I always find this interesting, verse 7, that they've placed Jesus in a manger. They're evidently so exhausted that they put him in this manger. I don't know about you, but when our children were first born, Marcia and I would rotate, spending several hours holding our newborn, unless the nurse wanted to take take, you know, them away for something, and there was a time when we wished the nurses wouldn't bring them back, just keep them for a while, like until they graduated. But at any rate, here they are. They've got this exhausted state, so much so that they put Jesus in a feed trough, more than likely a hollowed out ledge along the side of the cave, which would have been very typical, probably some straw, maybe Joseph's cloak, we're not told. It was customary following the birth of a child for the father to hire local musicians and singers to bring music into the setting where they would all be celebrating. There are no musicians in sight. Well, but then again, God the Father is arranging something. The choir's warming up nearby. Now with that, let's go in to verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The Son of God has just taken on flesh, born. And the message is being delivered, this angelgram, so to speak, to shepherds. And you would think that such an important announcement would have been, you know, telegraphed, so to speak, into the temple precinct to the priests serving on duty, or at least to the home of the high priest, or maybe to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. They could verify then the content of the message. One of the striking things to me, beloved, one of the first things that amazes me in this regard is who God ignored. Who he ignored. If you were assigned the public relations job of announcing the birth of God the Son, you would begin by making a list of everybody even remotely important in Israel. God seems to be ignoring everybody who ought to be on the list. He bypasses the educated, the religious, the politically connected, the powerful, the wealthy. He doesn't announce it to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't announce it to the high priest. He doesn't send a little memo over to Caesar Augustus letting him know. He doesn't tell the Roman Senate. The astounding thing to me is who God ignored. But it's equally shocking to me who God told, the most unlikely group of people ever. Luke writes that there were some shepherds camping out in the field that night, watching over their flock. For generations, shepherds are just as despised as tax collectors and lepers. They were outcasts, and that's because they weren't able to keep all the religious ceremony. It's not like they can go wash their hands before they eat. They're on the hillside. You're not supposed to touch blood or a corpse. Well, that's the job description of a shepherd, delivering lambs and killing wolves. Shepherds were considered in this day and time perpetually dirty, unclean. In fact, according to the Mishnah, codified Jewish scribal law, which existed during the days of Christ, shepherds couldn't worship in the temple. They were under the ban, permanently banned. And of course, to add to the problem is they worked on the Sabbath. Sheep had this, you know, irritating little problem that they didn't take Saturday off, and so shepherds had to watch them. So they're disqualified from worship. But these aren't just any shepherds. These shepherds, you notice from verse 4, And verse 8, they're camping out in the fields where Boaz used to work. The fields where he spotted that Gentile widow who was foraging for leftovers named Ruth. Where he demonstrated the surprising grace of God in choosing her, of all people, a Moabitess, a former Gentile idolater, and to the shock of his village, to be his wife. In these same fields, then later, their great-grandson, a shepherd, boy named David, is running around practicing his slingshot as he shepherds the family flock. Well, now you have in this same field the news that Jesus is born. By the way, somebody who will, with joy, without any embarrassment, call himself our good, what? Shepherd. John 10:11. Whom the apostle Peter tells the church that he is our chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4. In Hebrews 13:20, he's called the great shepherd. He chooses a title for himself that would have been considered despicable to his culture. I also find it interesting that that title or term, shepherd, happens to be the title God selects for the men who will lead the church. In fact, of all the titles that God could have chosen, he chose the title shepherds, translated pastors in Ephesians 4:11 from the same word group that gives us the word pasture. Pastor is to pasture the flock in green pasture. So it's ironic to me that the term for those who lead the church in worship is the same term for men back here who were not allowed to worship in the temple. I want to make one more observation. We're told here that the shepherds are in the vicinity of Bethlehem. That is the rural outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, would swell with attendance as literally millions of Jews would travel to celebrate the festivals, especially the Passover. And they would bring with them their lambs, their sheep for this sacrifice. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, and this was going to be the basis of my message where Jesus is arriving on this same day. They're bringing all these sheep in for Passover. Josephus said there were 250,000 sheep arriving. Where did all these sheep come from? Well, many people raised their own, but we also know that the temple raised sheep and other animals which it sold for worshipers, for sacrifice. It was actually big business, and they had made it actually corrupt, overcharging. But there is a rule recorded in the Mishnah, that codified book I mentioned, that sheep found anywhere between Jerusalem and Bethlehem would be destined for the sacrificial altar. So in other words, these shepherds are more than likely on the temple payroll. They're working for the priesthood. They're watching over thousands of lambs and sheep, these flocks destined eventually for sacrifice in the temple. So just get that irony in your mind as you look at this scene. God is announcing the birth of the final sacrificial lamb to shepherds who are watching over sacrificial lambs. God is announcing to men who are unclean that someone has just been born who can make them clean. God is announcing to people out of fellowship with the worship system of Israel that a baby has been born who can bring you into fellowship with God. And that's just verse 8. Verse 9 is where the fireworks start. Here's where I wanted to get. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. I imagine they were, I guess so. For nearly 500 years, no angel has been seen by anybody on earth. And suddenly the sky just lights up. Might have been 100 million of them. Verse 10, and the angel, the spokesman, the angel said to them, "Fear not," easy for him to say, by the way, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, that is Bethlehem, the house of bread," the bread of life has just been born in the house of bread, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's a loaded expression. Three titles, did you notice, given to this newborn baby boy. The first title is the word Savior. That was highly combustible to announce, because this word Savior, soter, was known all over the Roman Empire, and that's because it was a title that had already been adopted by Caesar Augustus. He would claim in writing. I've even seen inscriptions that have lasted to this day in the south of France, that he claimed to be the Savior of the world. No, he wasn't. But the Gentiles would perk up their ears at that title. The next title the angel reveals is the title Christ, the Savior who is Christ, or Christos. That's the anointed one. Now the Jewish community is going to perk up their ears at that announcement, because this was a title specifically designated for the messianic office. Only the Messiah could claim the title Christ, anointed one. But the last title just sort of summarizes everything in one rather breathtaking claim. The Savior, this Christ, is also the Lord. Kurios. It happens to be the Greek counterpart to the Hebrew term Yahweh. In fact, throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was around when Jesus preached, he often quoted from the Septuagint. More than 6,000 times in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, Kurios is used for Jehovah, Yahweh. We would say it Jehovah. Lord means Jehovah God. I mean, this is breathtaking. This is astonishing claims. So you could read the announcement this way, if I could just sort of expand it. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the anointed Messiah, none other than Jehovah in the flesh. Savior, Christ, Lord God. By the way, a true gospel requires all three. Requires all three. A Jehovah's Witness can't agree to this angelic choir, this message. A Mormon can't agree to this. A Muslim can't agree to this. A Hindu, a Buddhist would never agree with this. Now, they might agree that Jesus was an anointed prophet, a gifted teacher, that Jesus was one of many sons of God, which Mormons teach, that Jesus is one of many paths to God, but they would not believe that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, Jehovah in the flesh, eternal deity, now equally human. God incarnate, the only true and living Lord God. Like the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that in order to be saved, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Kurios. This isn't a statement of your submission to his mastery. This is a statement that you believe in his deity. That you believe he is Yahweh enfleshed, the embodiment of the triune God. By the way, beloved, one day when you see God, you'll be looking into the face of Jesus, Jehovah God. Now, let's move ahead to verse 13. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying... Now, before we rush to verse 14, you might wonder if the angels were singing. It says here that they were saying. That's going to mess up a bunch of Christmas hymns that we just sang. Were the angels singing or not? Well, here in verse 13, it says that the heavenly host, you'll notice, was praising God and saying. The Greek word praising is the verb aineo, rarely found, by the way, in the Greek New Testament. However, it's often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that Septuagint I mentioned, for the verb hallel. You might recognize the verb hallel or the word hallel. It's praising God primarily through singing. The hallel psalms in the middle of your Bible are sung throughout Israel's history. Aineo in the Greek language is interchangeable with hallel in the Hebrew language. And I can tell by the way your eyes are glazing over, this is exciting to you to learn this lesson. Just know that these two words are interchangeable. They refer to praising God, they can, through singing. So you could amplify verse 13 correctly to read it this way. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising or singing to God with these lyrics. These were the lyrics they were saying as they sang. Now in poetic form, indicating again music. Verse 14, here are the lyrics to their anthem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Imagine 100 million angels chanting this, singing this. What a choir. The original Christmas choir literally explodes. By the way, if you go back to the oldest book in the Old Testament, which is the book of Job, chronologically, it tells us that as God was creating earth, the universe, the stars, in fact, Colossians informs us that it was God the Son, the Logos, the Word, who was speaking, let there be light. Let the earth teem with creatures. Let the waters teem with creatures. That was God the Son speaking. And Job tells us that while he is speaking, angels had already been created, and they are over there somewhere singing. Singing. You go all the way to the end of human history. You go to the book of Revelation in chapter 19, and we're told that they will be singing glory to God, and we will be singing with them. So in between those two accounts, the beginning of human history, as it were, and the ending, as we know it, of human history, right in the middle at this singular moment in human history, angels fill the sky with song. Now, at least let me touch here in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Let's go into the village, in other words. Let's leave the fields. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The verb translated found their way means to discover after some searching. So it wasn't easy. They're not just looking for a newborn baby. more than likely other babies had been born during the sudden imposition of the Caesar to travel. But they're not looking for a newborn. They're looking for a newborn that is so impoverished, belonging to parents so poor, so alone, without friends or family or accommodation. They're looking for a newborn, and the sign is he's going to be swaddled lying in a feed trough. There's only one of those. When they finally discover him, when they saw it, the text tells us they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Evidently, there's a crowd gathering now. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. Notice they're doing now exactly what we were told the angels were doing. Now they're singing. They must have picked the tune up. They're now singing as they travel along. Fast learners. And they probably never stopped delivering the news. Has it occurred to you that angels haven't sung in the skies since this event? Now it's been 2,000 years. No angelic choir arrives. God could send angels, especially during the Christmas season. I would. Every Christmas season, I would completely drown out, "Here comes Santa Claus." I'd send at least 10 million. I mean, it doesn't have to be 100 million, but why not? Why doesn't he? Well, we know they're going to sing again in the future. But for now, he's chosen you and me to be the choir. God has chosen ordinary, simple, faltering, forgiven people like you and me. We're his choir now. We are his choir. And by the way, you're listening to just another shepherd in a long line of shepherds, just repeating the news to you today that for us, Jesus is born, and he must be. Your Savior, your Messiah, your Lord God.